John chapter 12, we're going to continue in John's gospel. I love today's text feels like a breath of fresh air, not because it's easier, so to say, to preach than the last couple of weeks, but just because it's all in red ink, at least in my Bible. After the first six words, it's just going to be Jesus, and he's going to be speaking, and I love that. Last week, we were getting John's commentary on what was happening in the nature of the darkness falling on Israel, the veil that came over their eyes, their inability to see Christ. Well, now we get Jesus in his own words giving commentary on what is happening. So if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's word, John chapter 12, verse 44 through 50. Verses 44 through 50. And these are the very words of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." It's the word of God for the people of God, and the people of God said, praise be to God. You may be seated. Father, I pray that in these few moments where we look closely and intently at the text, your word, your living word, Lord, that it would be alive indeed, that it would pierce our minds, our hearts with truth. Lord, that we would be humble enough to recognize that when you speak, we ought to listen, and that we would align our lives in accordance with your word, that we'd repent where necessary. We'd be surrendered fully to what you would give for us. Lord, I pray that we would pay close attention to your word this morning as it is a word of eternal life. And so there's nothing more important than this word that goes forth, your word. And so have your way through your word with our lives. Lord, I must decrease and you must increase. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so verse 44. Well, let me give you just a quick backdrop. We saw last week that where we are kind of in the narrative in the Gospel of John, chapters 1 through 12, if you were to look at a commentary, would show you Jesus' ministry to Israel, his words, his works, beginning with the miracle in at the wedding at Cana where he turned the water into wine in chapter 2. All the way to chapter 11, the culmination of his miracles with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so Jesus has presented himself to Israel. And in chapter 12, there's a national rejection. They've been hardening their hearts to his ministry. They've been looking for him. The dissent has been growing among the leadership. And here they reject him. And John gives his commentary on the rejection, which we saw last week. He said they would not see him because they could not, and indeed they could not because they would not. That Isaiah had prophesied from old that this people would be ever seeing and never believing, ever hearing, never understanding, that they would be blinded to the truth of who Christ is. They would want a Messiah, but not this Messiah, because he would have an appearance that did not strike them as one who they could be proud of. That's Isaiah 53, and he quotes from Isaiah 53, and he quotes from Isaiah 6. And he says, they are a people who God's blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they would see it, understand, and turn and repent. And it's what Paul gives so much writing to in Corinthians and especially Romans, where he said there's a partial hardening over Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then the deliverer will come on Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and then all Israel will be saved. But today, that blindness over Israel, that rejection of Christ, God has taken the gospel that they wouldn't receive, and he's given it to a people who are not a people, but whom he makes into his people, the church. And so in John chapter 12, darkness falls on Israel. John's told us about it. Jesus is going to give, he's going to slam the door right here. And then in John 13, a light clicks on in the upper room. For the next six chapters, he's going to be with his disciples, who will be the leaders of the church, and he's going to be dispensing his truth on the ears of those who are illumined to it, who can hear and who can understand, who will see and believe and receive and surrender to him as king. So this is a pivotal moment going on in the narrative and the redemptive story of Christ. And it starts in 44 where Jesus cries out, and that's emblematic of his whole ministry career with Israel. In fact, it reminded me of, you know, John the Baptist crying out in the wilderness, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and Elijah crying out that God would revive the son of the widow of Zarephath, and crying out Jeremiah for 23 years that God would. The Israelites would repent of their sin, and that ultimately God would not have to bring judgment, which he did in the way of Babylon, who conquered them and took them into captivity. Crying out, Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 16, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they responded, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah." Because he's always crying out for God and crying out for repentance. And Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this rock," Jesus said, "I'll build my church. Upon the confession of who I am, the receiving of the truth of me as Messiah, I will build my very church." And so we're going to get here, Jesus crying out. Seven verses, seven sentences. Pretty simple this morning. "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Jesus is saying, when you receive or reject me, you're not merely receiving or rejecting a messenger, but the King himself. Jesus is going to go further and talk about himself as the living God in the next couple verses to explain further the doctrine of the Trinity. But right now he's saying, if you reject me, you're rejecting the one who sent me. That's God the Father, first person of the Trinity. You're not just rejecting me, you're rejecting God. He's a messenger of the commandment that God gave him. He's an ambassador representing the living God himself. I'm reminded of a couple stories in David's career, Jesus being the ultimate King David. David in 1 Sam 25, when Nabal, if you remember the story of Nabal, he had very rich and had tons of thousands of sheep and many shepherds that worked for him, and many of those, as they were tending their flocks, took refuge with David's people for protection, for food, for provision, and David treated them kindly. And then at the time for feast festival days, David's people went to this rich man, most prominent man in the town, Nabal, and they asked him to return the favor. "Could you show hospitality to the men? Could you provide food so that we can participate in the feast?" And he sent servants, 10 of them, matter of fact, to Nabal to ask for this request. And Nabal said, "Who is David?" He says, I don't know him, and I owe nothing to his men or his people." And he rejects their request, simple request in Jewish culture for hospitality. The men come back and they say, "David, he will not acknowledge us as your messengers. He will not acknowledge you as king." And David's words are classic. He says to the men in response to their message, he says, "Gird your swords to your thighs. We're going to war." And it's a great picture of what's going to happen in the culmination of the church age. And he said, "We will kill every single one of Nabal's men. Not one male will be left breathing." And it would have come to pass as such had it not been for the intervention of Abigail. That's another story. Maybe we'll preach through Samuel's at some point. But great story. And then it happens again once David is king in 2 Samuel 10 with Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, north of Israel, when Nahash, who has dealt with Saul and David in his time as king of the Ammonites, and he's on good terms with David, he dies, and David sends a couple servants to console the son, just to offer his condolences for the death of his father. And the young king Hanun's stupid friends tell him that David's, those men are there as spies, that he's trying to stake out our land. And so the young king shaves off half their beards so they would look like fools, and cuts off their tunics at the waist so they would be naked, and parades them around town and humiliates them. He doesn't just reject them, he humiliates them. And to reject and humiliate the messengers of the king is to reject and humiliate the king himself. So the word comes back to David, and David gets all of his men and says, "We're going to war." You don't treat, it's a terrible thing to reject King David. It's a far worse thing to reject King Jesus. And the final king in the ultimate revelation, the very articulation of the truth of God. Why is it so severe? Well, look here, verse 45, "Whoever sees me sees him who sent me," the very living God. Whoever sees me sees him. To reject Jesus is not like rejecting the teachings of the Buddha. It's not like rejecting the dreams of Muhammad or the high philosophical thought of Hume or Kant. This is not to reject the latter revelation of Joseph Smith. Now, this is to reject God. Jesus says that I am the icon, that's the exact representation. We use image, the exact representation of God. To see God is to see me. To reject God is to reject me. He is me. I am him. They didn't have the concept of Trinity, or they didn't have the word, but they had the concept. There's God the Father. Here is the Logos, the Word made flesh. Here's God in flesh, incarnated among us, the second person of the Trinity. And in the upper room, in just two chapters, he's going to explain to them who is the Holy Spirit in his ministry, the third person of the Trinity. Little story of a little man in Sunday school. He was drawing a picture, and the teacher said, "What are you drawing?" And he said, "Oh, this is God." And the Sunday school teacher said, "No one knows what God looks like." And he said, "Well, they will now." I love that. "Well, they will now." No one knows what God looks like. They do now. Jesus says, "I'm the exact representation. If you've seen me, you've seen him. I am." Period. I'm he. I'm God. You're seeing God when you're seeing me. It's quite a thing to reject a messenger of the king. It's a whole other thing to reject the king himself. Jesus says, "You see me, you see God." And then he says in 46, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." I say this kind of sensitively, but I used to play that game in kind of grade school. I've even heard it circulating among my boys. You know, if you had to choose one of your senses to get rid of, which one would you get rid of? You know, which sense would you be most willing to live without? And of course, it's such a hard question because we don't want to dispense of any of our senses. The ability to see, the ability to hear, the ability to taste, the ability to touch. They're all so precious gifts of God that we take for granted every day. But what if you had no sight? What if you were one who lived in darkness? I say this with sensitivity, but can you imagine how you would long just to see? That thing which we just take so for granted, just to be able to see, to be able to navigate this world with light. Matter of fact, I could only imagine that if you or I were blind, at least I know this is true for me, and if somebody says, "Hey, I'll give you $1 million a day to remain in darkness, or I'll give you your sight, but you must live in poverty." What would you do? I'd say, "I'll take light." Jesus is saying, "I came," metaphorically, this is spiritual, "I came that you would have light, that you don't have to remain in darkness, but make no mistake, apart from me, that's what you're in. You're in darkness. Spiritually, you're in darkness. Life, when you're in darkness, it's scary. It brings a lot of anxiety. You don't know where to go, where to turn, how to get to where you want to go. You can't navigate it." Jesus says, "That's what's true of life apart from me." When Adam was created, the first thing he saw was God. He was oriented, his entire truth was oriented around God. Who he was, oriented around God. What marriage was, oriented around God. God's command, God's edict, God's design. What work was, oriented around God. Who work was for, oriented around God. Where pleasure and satisfaction came from, oriented around God. Until sin comes crashing in and man is cast out of the very presence of God. And man alien to God, man in spiritual blindness, man in darkness, is man that has no compass, that doesn't know, that has no North Star morally, maritally. Marriage doesn't make sense apart from God. It just doesn't. Politically or purposefully, what's my purpose apart from God? Solomon will say, "You got none." Apart from God, you're going to have every imaginable psychological, emotional, obviously spiritual problem, and you can't even make sense of your physical circumstances. You're blind. Jesus said, "I came to make life make sense. I came to turn the lights on." So now you can navigate in a way that is meaningful, that is purposeful, that is bigger than your circumstantial difficulty, that is for an end that's beyond you, that gives great significance to your very existence and brings great joy and peace and hope to your every single day life. Let me just give you an example of one of these because I deal with it most every week, but marriage. I mentioned marriage doesn't make sense apart from, it doesn't work apart from God. I do a lot of marriage counseling. By the way, there's many marriages in our body that are struggling, but really every marriage struggles. Marriage is a struggle. We're not meant to be surprised by that. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 7. You take on a wife, you're going to have trouble. My wife doesn't like that verse. I try to explain it to her, but here's the thing. It's a struggle because I'm a sinner. She's a sinner. Not quite as much as me, but we got to figure out a way to do life together. I don't get to drop her off and pick her up next week once I've cooled down like when we're dating. I mean, we got to figure stuff out. We got to endure. We got to be loving when we don't feel like it. We've lost our patience. We got to be willing to forgive when we've harmed each other. And I mean, it's just this laboratory for sanctification to take place or your marriage to tank. And so when I start with a couple, I'll go ahead and give you the first meeting right here. When I sit down with a couple, we're going to get to the toxic patterns of communication and conflict resolution, which have caused you to be in this rut. We're going to get there, we're going to hit a reset, we're going to start again, we're going to see if we can do this in a way which is healthy, which brings life, which brings great fruit and great joy and great deep meaning. But before we get there, we got to start with, what is the purpose of this anyway? If we lose sight of the purpose of marriage, if we just think, well, I thought I'd be happier with a spouse than without, if it's just about our happiness, it's destined to fail. Here's your expectation somewhere up here, here's the reality, and you're going to live in disappointment. And you're going to tell me just how miserable it is to be married to this person. And I can only imagine how it is for that person to be married to you. But let me tell you this. Marriage is not about our happiness. To steal from Gary Thomas, from Tim Keller, to some brilliant men who have published books around these concepts. Marriage is about the glory of God. It's displayed in several key ways. It's displayed through procreation. God designed man, male, woman is a female in order to experience the uniqueness of his oneness and through that to bring forth life, to be fruitful and multiply. God's not confused about gender, identity, personhood, manhood, womanhood. Through the establishment of marriage, we're meant to enjoy companionship. We're meant to know what it is to have a company versus being alone, and in that company to be reminded of the goodness of the presence of God. We're meant in marriage to be sanctified. Now, I've just talked about it. Either your marriage will stink or you will become more like Christ. I love the refining process. I love the crucible that it puts you in. You've either got to learn to die to yourself or your marriage will slowly crumble. And it takes two. God will use this thing called marriage to sanctify you. And there's really no greater joy than when you're more like Christ. That's where our joy is at. Maturity in Christ brings peace, brings wisdom, brings joy. That's what I want. Marriage is an incredible tool God uses to bring about more of Christ in me that I wouldn't otherwise be submitted to, surrendered to. I don't want a marriage this terrible. I want a joyous marriage. So I've got to learn to die every day to myself and be more like Christ. And then here's one of the ones that really gets me. He takes a marriage between a broken man and a broken woman, two sinners, and in their effort to pursue one another, to forgive one another, to love one another, he gives the world an active demonstration of the love of Christ for the church. That's what Ephesians 5 says. This thing in just man and woman. Yes, you love her like this. Yes, you respond to him like this. But when you do it, the world gets to see Christ in the church. What an awesome stewardship we have in marriage. Now, when you get oriented around what this thing is about, and you step back and you see and you go, oh, geez, I thought it was about me. I thought it was about my happiness. You'll never get there in a million years if it's about your happiness. If it's about God's glory through these means of procreation and sanctification, illustration, demonstration, then what happens is you begin to pursue marriage according to God's terms, you're going to get happiness in spades. You know what? That's true for every arena of life. You make it about you, you're going to be miserable. Because the truth is, it's not about you. Your gifts aren't about you. Your job's not about you. Your children aren't about you. But you take what the Lord's given you and you use it to be significant for kingdom purposes. You orient your life around God and his kingdom. You show me that man, you show me that woman, I'll show you man and woman full of joy, full of peace, full of hope, And the world looks at him, looks at her, and says, what's the secret? The secret is the lights came on. I can see. I know who I am. I know what I'm doing here. Do you understand? Jesus said, I'm the light. I came so that you don't have to remain in darkness, that you can see. And then he continues and he says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, what he's saying is, I did not come to judge yet. He will judge. Make no mistake, the scriptures are clear. Christ will sit upon the throne. He will separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. He will ultimately serve as judge. God will judge all of creation through him. He's promised it. But he didn't come first to judge. He came for the salvation of man. He came to endure the wrath of God before he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. John 3:16, we're all familiar with, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You know what the next verse says? 17, less popular, less known. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came for our salvation. He'll come in judgment, but he came first to die as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow as some consider slowness, but he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. Romans 2:4-5, Paul says, do not think lightly of the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, his patience, for it's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. Listen, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath. There's a balloon payment coming due on your stubbornness. The message of Jesus, the message of the New Testament, repent! He's come to save you. Receive the benevolence of the King. One day, judgment. Those who reject, are storing up judgment for that day. Revelation 14 speaks of the judgment of that day as Jesus treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. That's the language it uses. Rev 14 and Rev 20. I went with Catherine last year to Napa Valley. We had the privilege of doing a wedding out there. So I took her, and we grabbed a couple days on the front end and made a special little trip out of it. We went into wine country. Heard about how beautiful it is, and normally when we get away from our children, really all we do is fall asleep and set an alarm clock for when the vacation is over. But man, this was so beautiful. And if you've ever been in those hills in Northern California, and we're frankly not big wine drinkers, never really have been, but we were beholding the beauty of wine country. We set up a wine tour, a vineyard tour, and they do wine tasting on the tour. And we were really excited to just be out there together. It was a perfect day, beautiful. We didn't know anything about the winemaking process. And boy, that day we were baptized in it. And they showed us everything from how do you get the soil just right, and why does wine do so well in Napa because of the moisture that's in the air and the acidity that's in the soil and how it comes together. I mean, the guy talking to us, if any of us are as passionate about the gospel as this guy is about wine, then the mission of Christ is about to just fly forth around the globe. He was so excited about everything, and by the time he's, you know, finished telling you, you know, you're excited to sip the wine. He's talking about everything, the fermentation process and the wind. Oh, man, it was huge. When do you harvest the grapes? A big deal. You can't go early. It screws up the whole thing. You can't even be a day late. If you get a day past ripe and the grapes are going to get soft, it's going to have a sour taste. I mean, you got, in fact, they hire so many people from all over the area when it's just the right moment to harvest because they want to get the entire fields on that day. And, you know, they give you those little tasting glasses, and in every vineyard you're in, they pour another taste, and they're pretty liberal on the pour. And that first one, Catherine and I tasted, and again, we're not big wine drinkers and don't have much tolerance, and we thought that was pretty good. And the second one we tasted, I was like, man, I'm getting dizzy. And I said to the guy, I said, how many times are you going to give us a taste? He said, oh, we'll get maybe a couple dozen. I was like, whoo, all right. Catherine and I are going to be passed out in the third vineyard. So we made friends, and they drank most of our wine, but we loved this. And I will tell you that that process, when I think about Rev 14, it says that Jesus, God is so merciful. He's so patient that the grapes become ripe. and it's time for the harvest. And if you know, if you talk to this guy, you know that's a, you can't miss that moment. And it said God passes by the moment. He waits. He waits. He lets them go past the point of the ripeness. He waits till they are so soft, they're ruined. And then he sends Christ to swing the sickle, to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. He is so patient, his forbearance bringing men to repentance. Even now, waiting, Gabriel holding off, blowing the trumpet. Christ could ride in any moment, and yet the gospel goes forth. And God is merciful, not wanting any man to perish. And look at verse 48 with me. The one who rejects me does not receive my words has a judge. Don't think that there's no judgment ever. He has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. The idea of what will you be judged by? You will be judged by your rejection of the very word of God, Christ. And the words of Christ, the words of the gospel, the words of the word of God hang over your head as this edict. And one day, should you not surrender and open your heart to receive the word of Christ, Christ himself, who takes inhabitants in you, residence in you by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, should you never surrender your life to him, then one day you'll give an account for your rejection of the very word of God, that's Christ. And it's a I don't even have a word. It's a despairing picture in Revelation 20. It's a gut-wrenching, awful reality that when the day of judgment comes, there will be books opened, two books. And one of them will show those raised from the dead to go before judgment. It'll show before you the weight of all of your sin, all of your evil, all the sin that you did, all the good that you didn't do, every time you rejected or calloused your heart towards the word of good, the word of God through Christ, the benevolence of the King through his messenger. It'll all be there before you. We don't have a great appreciation of that. I was coaching a basketball game yesterday morning, and the elder at this church that we were playing at gave a devotional. It was a really good one. He gave a devotional for the boys before the game, one of the best I've ever heard, and one thing he was trying to do was give them an appreciation for their sin, which is hard to do with nine-year-olds. And he said, this man was 70, and he said, you know, how many sins a day do you think you commit? You know, maybe a couple, three, four, five, I don't know. You know, where you have a thought that's a thought to be disobedient. Even if you're not disobedient, you know, all the kids are like, a lot. He was like, all right, well, let's just take three. Let's say three a day. Over a year, that's 1,000. I'm 70 years old, that's 70,000. All the kids are going, wow, you are really bad. And he's saying, well, you are too, I'm just old. And he said, can you imagine me going before God with my 70,000 sins? And of course, we know that's shooting it way low. What do my good deeds look like? He said, now I understand Isaiah. They look like filthy rags. He said, I'm accountable to this mountain of sin. Oh, it's before the holiness of God. And in Romans 3 says, every mouth will be shut in that day. But I, wow. And the rejection of Christ will be the edict that hangs over your head. And in that day, here's what happens. There's a small book opened. It's another book. It's thin. It's the book, it's the Lamb's Book of Life. And we see the mountain of the weightiness, of the blackness, of the evil, of the wretchedness, of your sinfulness and rebelliousness against God. And then this book is open, and it shows the names of those who have come to God through a formal apology of their sin by means of the blood of Christ. And they are pardoned. And they're not pardoned because of what they did, but they're pardoned because of what he did. And that they received him by grace through faith. They trusted on him. They hoped on him. it was so sincere that they were surrendered to him, that their obedience to him became their delight, that his kingdom became their obsession. Their names are found, and it says they enter his joy. They enter in. And behind the throne that the Lamb sits upon, there is the restoration of Eden. There's utopia. There's every poet's dream. There's a sight too awesome for words to behold, beyond what any of us could possibly dream of or imagine. And it's glorious in every way. And to those who reject Christ, the horrifying moment of the realization, and C.S. Lewis says this, that's not a day of choosing. That's a day of recognizing which side you have chosen. That in that day, it will be a day of some, for some, of sheer joy, and for others, sheer horror. Because when the author comes on the stage, the play is over. And those who have rejected, finally, Christ will descend. The words of Jesus in Matthew 25, horrifying words, depart from me, you evildoers, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Wasn't prepared for you, it was prepared for the enemy, the evil one. The benevolence of God went forth to you in his mercy, and you rejected. And you descend away from the glory of the restoration of Eden with Christ as the Lamb and all things made new into a place of isolation and loneliness where there is no grace to be found, there is no mercy, there is no God. It's you, and it's torment, and it's everlasting. Jesus' words are severe. I didn't come to judge you. I came to save you. But should you reject me, you will have a judge. And the judge will be the very words spoken to you that you rejected. And he says, I have not spoken, 49, on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment. He is the one who has given me what to say and what to speak. Jesus is saying, what I have given you is the loving kindness of God. It's a demonstration of his forbearance. I could have come in judgment. I didn't. I came saying, repent of your sin. Put your trust on me. I'll bear the wrath of God for you. You don't have to earn your salvation. I will. You don't have to go figure out how to atone for your own sin. I will. You just have to repent and believe on me. The love of God. The commandment is eternal life. So there's Jesus. He's the Word of God, the righteousness of God, and the forgiveness of God. He is eternal life. Repent, receive Christ. Think about why do people reject Jesus? Obviously, we know there's a hardening, there's a supernatural hardening. I read it again this morning, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, that the enemy veils their heart. He hardens them against truth. And it takes the supernatural illumination of God through his Holy Spirit to soften and prepare the soil to receive the seed. But if you ask people why they reject Christ, I thought, well, what are people's responses? Maybe they've been deceived. Maybe they believe some false religion. Maybe they are ignorant. Maybe they've never heard. Romans says, how do they believe unless they've heard? How do they hear unless somebody tells them? Blessed are the feet of those who go and proclaim the good news. But in our culture, you know what seems to be most prevalent is folks that are, that just think that like academically they've graduated from it. That, it's not true. It can't be true. It's fairy tale. It's fiction. You know, to them it's like, it's like Robin Hood, who laid his life down for the people with his merry men as they awaited the faithful King Richard. Or it's like, more prevalently, Star Wars. It's Luke Skywalker on the one-man aircraft flying into the heart of the Death Star to risk his life to save everyone from evil. Or Rey in the line of Skywalker, the last Jedi, in all of the resistance, pushing back against the evil Palpatine. Or it's the Avengers. Take any one you want. They're all built on the same story. And it's the Avengers finally coming together with their supernaturally given gifts as a community to together fight against the face of all evil, Thanos, who's trying to destroy the world. And they put Jesus in the great redemptive work of the cross, the resurrection, the second coming. They put it as the latest Avenger movie. And you need to understand the difference. That those are fascinating, fictional accounts. They're shadows, they're reflections, they're representations in art of the ultimate redemptive work of Christ. The reason we gravitate towards them, the reason we leave with affection stirred, the reason there's a stirring of hope, the reason there's something right within them is because they are a reflection of the only story of redemption that is true, the ultimate story. They are merely reflections of Christ who said, I'm He, that there is a God who's infinite and yet He's personal. Look at me, that He's knowable. Here I am. And that He who is God put on flesh, and that He came to live among us, and that He was falsely accused, and that He was a criminal, betrayed and placed upon a cross. And He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And the man who puts his faith on Him, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And to those who repent of their sin and trust in His atoning work, He calls them His people. He forms amidst them the church, and He gives them His word. The lights come on. They can see. They can navigate this life. They can have a life in abundance now, full living now, an eternal life hereafter. And the world looks at that and goes, that's another one of those fairy tales. And the church says, no, no, what God's done in my life, what He's doing in my life, it's no fairy tale. And every one of those stories that we cheer and champion in our culture, they're distant echoes, they're portrayals, they're scratching the surface of this right here. Every good story. Every good story has evil, it's got man, it's got lost man, and it's got a hero. And the hero comes, and the hero takes on the enemy, which lost man can't defeat in and of himself. And the hero makes all things new. Can I tell you what? You don't have to go see an Avenger movie to feel like you're a part of this. We're living it. We're living in it. He came. What a day to live in. He came. He died. He rose. It is finished. He declared it. And we wait in the forbearance of God for His return. Are you in darkness? Are you wandering in darkness? Some of you, life doesn't make sense. You're not as you should be. Life's not as it should be. Well, can I tell you what Jesus said? I came to give you light. He who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Why don't you let Christ turn on the lights? Father, thank you so much for your word, which is true. It's harrowing. We're reminded of the joy of eternal life in Christ. We're reminded that He is the ultimate hero in the ultimate epic story, and that we're living it, that we're characters in it, and that it's the end and greatest of all literature, of all romance, of all art, of all philosophy, that everything else just points us towards He that is the culmination of all truth. And He presented Himself. And He said, receive me, you'll see. You'll have life now and forever. Reject me, and that rejection will be your condemnation before me and my Father when I return. Father, let us take those words to heart, soften hardened soil, that the seed of the gospel may be received by anyone who is far from you this morning. Lord, I would pray this would be so for your glory and for the joy of salvation for your people. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.